Welcome to New Covenant Conversations, Season 2, and we are continuing with Episode 2. I'm your host, Gary Elliott, joined by my son, Stuart. We're in the conversation about the Holy Trinity and covenant theology. We're hoping to introduce that in a way that gets your attention. It's a very important and foundational study, one that perhaps is not as familiar to those who are interested in covenant theology. So, Stuart, how about a recap and comments on the episode one that we introduced last time?
Yeah. So it's good to see you again, and it's good to continue this conversation as well. So we are kind of working through a position paper that you've written, and that we're posting bits of on the website, nccombo.com. And this first section is an apology, which, if there are those who might not be familiar with that word, it doesn't mean you're asking somebody to forgive you or anything. It's a Greek word that it means to make a defense or kind of give a statement of reason, a reasoned defense. And so this apology section is defending, kind of why this is an important topic to discuss. And this first episode, we tried to bring out, as we worked through the apology, that the church has been entrusted with, some really important doctrines and, treasures, really. And you brought out the, that parable from Matthew's gospel that, God's, scribes and, teachers in the church have been entrusted, like those who've been entrusted with a, watching over their house and being custodians of their house. And, in that house are treasures, things new and things old. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those treasures that's been given to the church. And so one of my big takeaways from our conversation was that as we formulate and discuss, any theological matter, but particularly for our purposes, covenant theology, it's really important to ensure that we're guarding those treasures. And in the way in which we formulate covenant theology, ought to be in service to, the truths that we already hold, truths about the Trinity, truths about who God is and who he's revealed himself to be as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the development of covenant theology, that's a big conversation, and there are, some different approaches to how to allow those things to interact, covenant theology and the doctrine of the covenants and the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what we're trying to unpack a bit and maybe tease out, some different approaches that have been, put forward in the past and, maybe our, critique of some of those. And also hopefully a way that's both biblical and understandable that we can put forward as well. So there's a lot more to talk about, but that might be a quick rundown of what we're about in these first two conversations. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I appreciated last time we were discussing this, and you brought up that oftentimes in the history of the church, it's when there are disputes and discussions, sometimes challenges that arise, mm-hmm. that we formulate more clearly
right.
particular issues.
Right.
And we talked about the historicity of the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly our commitment to the historical orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity mm-hmm. As presented to us through creeds and confessions and mm-hmm. passed down from generation to generation. So we're looking to maintain the integrity of that orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and see how it interacts with the developments of covenantal theology. Covenantal theology coming, much later to the scene, although it's been around, mm-hmm. And sort of had a resurgence. And we're actually going to talk about some of those various perspectives and mm-hmm. we'll be giving examples as we get into the body of the content of this, of the series, mm-hmm. of the season. But for now, we're setting out what we think are some important considerations, that this is not just academic or intellectual kind of banter, mm-hmm. That we are wanting to present substantive application that grounds us in our Christian faith and life.
Mm-hmm.
We want to look and be consistent with what Scripture teaches, and also find some of our boundaries that relate to doctrinal studies. When we talk about a reformulation of covenant theology schema, we said that it starts by recognizing that the Scripture use of the term covenant presents a pattern and changing content.
Mm.
That may be a challenge to people, but I thought about some examples that may be helpful. For example, we talk about the covenantal pattern that presents to us the sign of circumcision,
mm-hmm.
To Abraham. Well, as we go along in the biblical development in reference to covenant theology and the new covenant, we have a covenantal pattern, but we have a changing content from circumcision to baptism.
Right.
We could say the same thing about the covenantal pattern and practice that was given to Moses. It's the same pattern. We can identify those elements. We see the Passover, for example. But then we come to the new covenant in Christ and we have changing content. The covenantal pattern is there, but the mm-hmm. content changes from Passover to the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And that being so explicitly connected mm-hmm. by way of fulfillment of the new covenant. Christ, our Passover, is mm-hmm. is sacrificed for us, you know, right. the Lamb of God. In a much broader perspective, and one that is just cannot be understated, is the transition from old covenant worship to new covenant worship.
Mm-hmm.
And that is in the context of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about covenantal worship,
right.
but covenantal worship, according to its pattern, and we can trace out those elements of the pattern, and covenantal worship has dramatically changed
right.
in content
yeah.
from the old covenant to the new covenant, so that the writer of the Hebrews even says it's better.
Right.
It's a better covenant with better promises,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
So a reformulation of the covenant theological schema starts by not trying to define the term covenant. In season one, we got into some discussion about everyone trying to define covenant and have their own working definition of covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a mistake. I think that directs us the wrong way,
mm-hmm.
because then it seems that from that, there's an attempt to fit everything into that particular, you know,
definition
of covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, and of course there are elements. We're going to talk about the elements of the covenant that are mm-hmm. identifiable.
Yeah.
And I think you and I talked a little bit about a working definition.
Yeah.
like that kind of approach. But I really want to, I guess, give that apology or that defense of, presenting the covenant as a pattern with changing mm-hmm. content.
Mm-hmm.
And that is related to our discussion about the Holy Trinity, because covenant is not of the essence of God's nature.
Mm-hmm.
And covenant is not an attribute of God. We mm-hmm. talked about the fact that there are non-communicable and communicable attributes of God, love being one of the most important. Love is an attribute of God. Covenant is not. But God manifests and demonstrates his love through covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll talk about how those things relate.
Mm-hmm.
We should also point out that when we're talking about the historic Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that involves categories. A lot of this we mentioned involves Latin terminology, because that was what was current and was the language of the church during that period. And those Latin terms and phrases are very useful. They're just not very familiar to us.
Mm-hmm, sure.
So, you know, of course, we want to be able to define and explain what those mean and then apply them for how they're useful to our study and to the questions about God's relationship as the Trinity to covenant theology. So we acknowledge the historic Orthodox Christian categories of God's decree or decrees.
Mm-hmm.
This has to do with what's called the external works of God. And yet these are in the external works of God. These are from the interaction of the Holy Trinity. They are the relationship and the resolve of the Holy Trinity. One of the, repeated descriptions that we'll be using is that it's a mutual resolve of equal ultimacy between the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without necessity, redundancy, or subordination.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That may sound like a mouthful, but as we begin to, as you say, unpack, mm-hmm. I think that will become very apparent of how important that is.
Right.
As we consider the relationship between the Holy Trinity and covenant theology, these two points, I think, are really a matter of getting our head around, and that is that covenant to us in Scripture presents a pattern with changing content,
mm-hmm.
and that when we apply and when we study the relationship between the Holy Trinity and that covenantal pattern, we understand that covenant is not of the essence of God's nature. Mm-hmm. It's not an attribute of God, mm-hmm. nor is covenant a decree of God,
mm-hmm.
but it finds its place in the outworking, mm-hmm. what we refer to as the external works of the Trinity that are revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And historically, that has been acknowledged in terms of the decree of God, the comprehensive works and decree and purpose of God in terms of creation, providence, predestination, and election.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant is not a decree.
So, as we're making that distinction then, would you give, or do you have, a parallel, of something that, that is a means that God uses, but that is not itself, a decree, along the lines of providence, or election or the other decrees. Is there something else that we can kind of parallel and say, this is like covenant, as well?
Well, we will look specifically at the covenantal order that is revealed. And when we get into those specifics, in terms of Adam before the fall, mm-hmm. and then the covenantal developments, after original sin, leading up to and the fulfillment of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So that will be very specific, and that's very, clearly biblically revealed,
mm-hmm.
and scripturally revealed. I think, and this is probably the main thesis of this, position paper and our conversation, I'm going to be arguing that the Council of Peace, mm-hmm. as is, the prophecy in Zechariah, the Council of Peace supplies us the link between the decree of God and the works of God that are sometimes labeled the Pactum Salutis or the Compact of Salvation, the Plan of Salvation, and the Covenant of Redemption.
Sure.
Now, in my reformulation in our conversations of that theological schema, I am locating the Compact of Salvation, the Covenant of Redemption, in the works of the Holy Trinity, and not in the decrees, and not in the inter-Trinitarian Council.
Yeah.
Again, I know those are fine points, and I don't want to lose folks that are interested. I don't want to lose them in the fine points.
Not quite yet, anyways.
No, not quite yet, yeah. Well, maybe I could back up a little bit and say that when we talk about the biblical revealed pattern of the covenant, that which is scripturally identifiable and repeated for us, there are some concepts that are connected with that. When we talk about linguistically, mm-hmm. what are the terms that are used? What are the words? The word before in season one, you and I talked about the biblical words and the code words,
mm-hmm.
you know, that are used in the Bible for covenant. But here are some concepts that are connected to that idea. And I think this is important because we cannot just change those concepts and sort of redefine covenant to our own purposes.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about covenant, it involves hierarchy. Every suggestion, every connection, every what am I trying to say, reference, I guess, to covenant involves hierarchy. It involves an exercise of power. It involves delegated authority, subordination, terms, conditionality, consequences. Now, that floats all around the biblical meaning of covenant.
So, Dad, would you make a distinction here? Can there ever be a covenant between equals?
As I understand it, not in the biblical use of the term covenant.
Okay.
And that's where things like contract and compact begin being applied to this concern. And that's one of the big debates.
Yeah.
It's a very big debate, and it works its way out in particular views in terms of covenant theology, if it's an agreement between equals, or if it's a friendship, or if it's a voluntary. But in all biblical expressions and references to covenant, we have hierarchy, exercise of power, delegated authority, subordination, terms, conditions, and consequences. Now, other terms may be used.
Yeah.
And we'll actually get into some disputes about, well, can you simply say that these are synonymous terms? And I argue that you can't, if we're going to be precise with, you know, biblical language and, and meaning. Let me go on to say that when we talk about those concepts that are inherent in the covenant idea, what we have are revealed elements. This is when I talk about the pattern of covenant. This is clearly revealed. We can trace this out. We can see it repeated. We can identify it. And so when we talk about the elements that make up a biblical covenant, we're talking about promises, oaths, visible, tangible pledges predicated on faith or violated in unbelief for future inheritance or judgment. So those are the elements that are interactive. It's repeated. It's identifiable. It's repeated. And so my perspective and my argument is that we be consistent with the biblical, what am I trying to say?
Pattern. The pattern, the elements.
The biblical evidence, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. The biblical evidence that identifies for us what a covenant is. And I think we need to be bound by that, really, in our exegeting scripture and our making application. And we're not at liberty to simply reinterpret or redefine our idea of covenant.
So, with that being said, then, for those who might approach covenant in a broader sense and say, okay, well, it seems like there may be examples of covenant that, that are broader than that, that pattern, broader than those elements. Would you make a distinction, or how would you distinguish that and say, yes, okay, there may be instances of relationships that are broader than some of the particular elements that, that we're identifying with the biblical covenants. Where does that fit in? How would you, so for instance, like David and Jonathan, and so would you call that a kind of sub-covenant, or would you say we really need a better way of describing what's going on there to distinguish it from, the biblical or maybe divine covenants that we're talking about?
Well, I think your last, point there, our last reference is to divine covenant.
Yeah.
There's a difference between divine covenant and then human covenants that may take up elements or practices. I mean, we have, I think we mentioned last time, references of counterfeit covenants in Isaiah. Those who say they made a covenant with death. Well, that's a counterfeit covenant because they have no authority or power to enforce it. Remember those who took up an oath to assassinate the Apostle Paul? So that was, you know, that's an oath, but it's a profane oath. Peter, you know, swore and, and denied the Lord in a profane oath. We have in the Epistle to the Hebrews a use of the term in reference to a last will and testament among human practice. Paul in Galatians says, if it is but a man's covenant, you know, a human practice, a human covenant. So the Bible distinguishes between what is a divine covenant and in a very significant way. To start out with, God has the power to enforce, God has the power to fulfill, God has the power to do what he promises to do. And so that, I think would be a very big, demarcation. And the fact that even the term covenant is used, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, in a relationship between humans, doesn't throw us a curveball. It doesn't undermine what we're saying. It shows an application.
Yeah.
And it also makes a distinction that human covenants, as Paul says, even though it's a man's covenant, human covenants are not on the same level as divine covenant.
Right.
Even though they may share some overlapping and may help illustrate some important points for us.
Good. Yeah, that's good. That's helpful.
So I think, too, and we mentioned this last time, but I want to reemphasize it here, that this approach recognizes that covenant or covenants is revealed as a means of God's condescension in the fulfillment of his promised works and his decrees, originated and implemented by the Holy Trinity. So it's God's originated, God's designed means of condescending, the connection, the relationship between the uncreated Creator and his created image bearers is so vast, to paraphrase the Westminster Confession of Faith, we could have no fruition or blessedness of God as our reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to make by way of covenant. So I love that statement in the confession, and it is very much the outworking of this particular perspective on a reformulation of the covenant theological schema that recognizes covenant as the means by which God's condescension is revealed to us, and that his essence, his attributes, and his decrees are then revealed, fulfilled, and worked out and fulfilled.
Right. Right.
And the Council of Peace is the hinge between those two, the intertrinitarian council, and the works of God ad intra that are within the Holy Trinity's deliberation, and then the ad extra works that reveal the will and purposes of God made known to us. And let me just back up and say, too, one of the strong arguments in reference to saying that the Holy Trinity is not covenantal in essence or in attribute or in counsel is that there is no subordination.
Right. Yeah.
You know, there's no necessity, redundancy, or subordination.
Right.
Between the persons of the Holy Trinity.
So, so that you've introduced a couple of, some of those Latin words, ad intra, ad extra. It might be worth just spending a couple of minutes right now to try to, unpack what those mean. We've talked a little bit about how to understand those terms and maybe what to associate with them with when we're talking about particularly Trinitarian categories of, you know, God's immanence, you know, his essence and his his work or his the things that, you know, revealed external to his essence, to his being, his works. So how would you kind of unpack that and lay out those categories so that we can have a good idea of what we're dealing with as we move forward
with this? Okay, in our historic Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine, we talk about the Concilium Dei, the Council of God, and we refer this to the imminent relationship and communications between the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are unrevealed, that are secret. God doesn't reveal everything to us. We don't have the capacity to fully comprehend who God is in the purity of his essence. And so we acknowledge there is otherness in terms of who God is.
Yeah.
It's unrevealed. It's unknowable. We don't have the capacity or the sameness in which to experience or know that.
That gets back to that creator-creature distinction that we...
It does. Yes, it does. And so there is a category in our Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine that acknowledges that, that God is other, that God is immanent in himself. And whatever his communication, will, and works are, they're secret. They're not revealed. And so it's a matter then, in terms of our historic Christian faith, that we trust God. That what God has revealed of himself is trustworthy for what is unknown about him. That is another discussion in terms of Trinitarian doctrine and dispute. And it is germane to, you know, the conversation we're having, but it's just not particular to our discussion.
Yeah.
So in acknowledging the otherness of God, the Holy Trinity, in his divine counsel unto himself, unrevealed and secret, we then also acknowledge the works of God that are external. Mm-hmm. Now, this gets a little bit challenging, I guess you would say, here, because when we talk about the works of God that are external, there are two categories
mm-hmm.
in which we acknowledge that there are the intra-Trinitarian counsel works of God that are not revealed to us. We refer to these as the decrees. Mm-hmm. God doesn't reveal to us his deliberations mm-hmm. between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the decree
mm-hmm.
of creation. He tell what is revealed to us, and this is the other part of that. Mm-hmm. That's the outworking, the mm-hmm. ad extra, mm-hmm. the revealed works of God, is that God created. God created ex nihilo. God created mm-hmm. out of nothing. God created by the word of his power. And then we have detailed information from Scripture about that creation. Mm-hmm. The same thing goes for providence, predestination, and election.
Mm-hmm.
These are deep mysteries that acknowledge that there is an interaction, deliberation, and relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is equally ultimate,
mm-hmm.
That there is no redundancy. There is no necessity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God wasn't moved out of anything outside of himself, but out of the freedom of his own will and purpose, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit purposed and willed to create, to providentially superintend and actively involve in the world of his creation, the worlds of his creation, that engage and follow his purpose of both predestination and election. This is comprehensive.
Hmm.
There is no logical necessity that is forced upon God that because God did one thing, then he necessarily must do something else.
Right.
God is comprehensive. He's not staged in his knowledge or his will.
Hmm.
And these are big ideas
mm-hmm.
that can overwhelm us. We cannot fully grasp them. But we can speak to them from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the counsel of God that is a part of his external working outside of himself.
Mm-hmm.
Creation is outside of himself. Providence mm-hmm. is outside of himself.
Mm-hmm.
But there is still unrevealed truth about how God does all that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then, in his condescension and in his love and mercy and goodness and his truthfulness and faithfulness, God reveals to us that he is the creator.
Mm-hmm.
He reveals to us that he is the savior. And then, of course, the content of Scripture
mm-hmm.
is what gives the details.
Yeah.
So, what we're wanting to be careful about is that we don't push back into this orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity ideas that Scripture does not validate belonging there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And to the point that I don't agree, I don't think that it's biblically accurate to say that God is covenantal in his essence, in mm-hmm. the essence of his being.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is because I believe Scripture delineates for us concepts and elements mm-hmm. that are essential to biblical divine covenant. That's and true. They don't belong in the inter-Trinitarian relationship.
Yeah.
Yet there is an deliberation and a purpose of God that is revealed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that can be identified as condescending and working out in covenant.
Mm.
And it's my view that the biblical designation for that is the Council of Peace and
sure.
Reconciliation.
Yeah.
And that, of course, that then becomes the substance of the whole article
right.
or position paper and right. what we will be detailing in much discussion
yeah.
in the episodes to come.
Yeah. Yeah. Good, good. And not to jump ahead of ourselves a little bit, but so we already see maybe how this might pay off in hopefully a consistent doctrine of the Trinity and a consistent formulation of covenant theology. Are there some other payoffs that maybe work out in other ways as well in our theology and as we think about as we think about how this influences our faith and our practice?
Well, we hinted at some things when we started this episode mm-hmm. two, and that is seeing the consistency of God's revealed purpose. When we get into, for example, the original covenant with God had with creation and with Adam and Eve before the fall, and one of the things we'll talk about is that Adam was a keen priest. Well, mm-hmm. the connection with that, particularly with the Council of Peace, is the reconciliation and restoring of that lost relationship. And that lost privilege in the original covenant, when we find the Lord Jesus as the last Adam, who is a king priest, and the new covenant, and then the promise of Scripture that we are exalted and elevated through Christ in the body of Christ in the kingdom of God, and as the bride of Christ, the church, we are elevated to king priest, to the service of God. And so I don't know that you can be more practical or more excited by connecting those dots and what the reconciliation is of that, those two offices of king and priest in one. And then when you see that pattern of covenant that you and I were talking about and the elements there, when you see them directly and specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial role and his office as prophet, priest, and king for the restoration and for the improvement of the new covenant better and more assured than what was originally offered to Adam. So, you know, going through those things, we already mentioned the fact that in God's covenantal pledges, baptism replaces circumcision. The Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Not only do they replace, they enlarge the benefits.
Yeah.
I mean, again, why the writer of the Hebrews says it's a better covenant with better promises.
Right.
I think also, as we recognize the wonder of the Holy Trinity, that brings us back to the centrality of the incarnation and to the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is within God's covenantal purpose and will that it's made known to us.
Yeah.
And so in the fulfillment, you know, of the covenant, it helps us to identify how that the second person of the Holy Trinity, God's only begotten Son, is not subordinate. He in no way is lesser in terms of God the Father, but rather we see the voluntary nature of his condescension and that within the context and elements of the covenant. So it identifies for us and helps us from going astray in various doctrines of Christology. These doctrines, these headings of systematic and biblical theology are aids to us in our Christian faith. So again, we're not just intellectualizing here and are trying to get, you know, some kind of one-upmanship on other faithful and sound ministers and teachers and theologians. We're wanting to improve. We're wanting to refine and clarify. And of course, I hope that comes across. And I know that's a challenge. I know that it's going to be upsetting to say, well, I disagree with, you know, someone whom I greatly respect and like a mosquito, you know, kicking an elephant. But I think that, you know, we need to test these things with Scripture. like the Bereans. I mean, you know, here's the Apostle Paul, but they tested these things with Scripture, and he commended them for that.
Yeah.
And so we want to have that same kind of humility, but at the same time, to search out and want to make good application and to further and deepen our resolve in terms of our Christian faith.
So I have another question, just kind of thinking about this being, you know, an apology, a reasoned defense. And I'm sure you probably come across pushback every now and again, particularly when you get into this level of discussion about the Trinity and add extra categories, add intra categories, and particularly when you make statements that, you know, there is an unknowability to God as he is in himself. Some of the pushback comes as, you know, well, that seems then that God is unrelatable to us. And if I cannot know him in himself, then it's not really worth knowing anything about him. And so the pushback sometimes comes as like that's got to be a deficient approach to God. I wonder, would it be worth maybe engaging that a little bit? Because we are going to be talking about some of these categories and saying they're actually quite significant, and essential in, to maintain them. Would you have a good way to engage and respond to a criticism like that?
Well, I guess it would be two points that I would make. One is that we are bound to revelation to know anything about God. We are bound by general revelation, which Scripture tells us is sufficient to reveal that God exists and that God is the Creator. There are certain corollaries that go with that, with any kind of reasoned discussion that as God as Creator. And then Scripture tells us that there is the necessity of special revelation that comes through the inscriptured word and through the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the witness and, of course, the transforming conviction from the Holy Spirit in a supernatural necessity for the mind of Christ. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we must submit to the revelation that God has given that he tells us is sufficient in creation and in the special revelation of his plan of salvation and through the perfect revealer of God the Father, and that is the only begotten Son of God who took upon himself union with the human nature of the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus the Christ. And as such, we then, through the power and witness of the Holy Spirit of God, are convinced. So I don't think, and my doctrinal position is, you cannot reason someone to the faith.
Sure. Yeah.
And I know in terms of some of the questions and the desires to reformulate or to rethink the doctrine of the Trinity in such a way that we make God more accessible or we speak of God in terms that are more relatable. Well, Scripture does that in anthropomorphisms. And we understand the nature of Scripture. I mean, one of the things we talked about last time was that the reality of the Holy Trinity confounds over-literalizing Scripture. So because we know about the nature of God from the revelation of God, when anthropomorphisms are used about God's almighty power and his arm is not weakened that he cannot save, or, you know, some other anthropomorphisms that God's eyes goes to and fro in the earth, everything is open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So these ways of God revealing himself to us, I think, help to keep us in bounds from speculation.
Sure.
And there's a danger of our reading back into whether it be the Holy Trinity or covenant or whatever, mm-hmm. our own ideas and wanting to build a system based upon that.
Mm-hmm.
One of the dangers, particularly in terms of the Trinitarian debates and doctrine and our Orthodox Trinitarian categories, is that we don't inadvertently end up with a tritheism.
Right.
That was the point about if we try to over-literalize the reality of the Trinity, then, you know, the criticism has come that, oh, well, there's three gods.
Right.
Or on the other hand, that we then so connect God with his creative activities that we become pantheists, that God mm-hmm. is in his creation
right.
rather than distinct from it.
Yeah.
So, again, this is not just intellectualizing. Mm-hmm. We're not here trying to drum up speculations and disputes. Controversies, I don't believe, help found us in our Christian faith. Controversies help clarify
right. yeah.
the things that we need to hold on to.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not sure if that was along the lines of what you were thinking.
No, yeah, it was. Because I do think, some of the different approaches to this very question of how do you relate, the Trinity foundational theology to something like covenant, it does get into questions of have we faithfully and in the best way, have we really formulated the doctrine of the Trinity in the best way? And so, like you said, there are some challenges to Orthodox Trinitarian thought that we've been faced with even in recent years in the church. And that's one of them is our classic formulation of the Trinity is deficient because it's unrelatable. I think that comes into play a little bit in this conversation and need a good way, I think, to maybe defend that and relate it back to the issues that we'll be talking about in terms of covenant theology. So that kind of gets us back a bit to some of the particular topics that we'll be addressing and maybe to finish out this last part of this apology. Could you zero back in on some of the particular categories and particular headings and topics that we're going to want to unpack and defend? And then you've got a really good quote by Voss that's here in this section of the apology as well, that I think does a good job of speaking to some of these particulars and maybe setting them in context as well. So to round us out here, could you do that?
Sure. I do want to follow up with what you just said about the disputes, debates, and even somewhat current mm-hmm. attempts to, mm-hmm. In terms of relational or social Trinitarian views.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that our exposition of the covenant really does answer those concerns, because
right.
what we're saying is that covenant is the means of mm-hmm. God's condescension
mm-hmm.
through
mm-hmm.
his works.
Mm-hmm.
What is behind the means of God's condescension is his will and purpose.
Right, right.
And yeah. and what is made known to us in terms of his will and purpose are in categories that are within the inter-Trinitarian deliberation, the mm-hmm. inter-Trinitarian relationship,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
a relationship that is wonderfully manifest and declared to us through Scripture as essential
mm-hmm.
to God's very nature in his ethical attributes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those communicable attributes. Mm-hmm. God shares love with us. God shares truth mm-hmm. with us. God shares faithfulness with us. God shares holiness with us. And then mm-hmm. to acknowledge the otherness of God with joy
mm-hmm.
and in full heart mm-hmm. of faith and belief of what Abraham said, the God of all the universe will do what's right.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
that's what we're called to in terms of our Orthodox Christian faith and the Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity within that faith, and that is to believe God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so my desire is that through this conversation, about the relationship between the Holy Trinity and covenant theology is that our faith be built up in the trustworthiness and the delight and the joy and the love of God. And those are details I hope will become the most important as we weave through and try to refine and explain some of these necessary details. So what I guess in summation I'm saying is that covenant is not of the essence, nor is it an attribute of God. Covenant is not a decree of God. Covenant is the means of God's condescension, making known to us His love and then also His saving purpose. I think that necessitates our revisiting some of the terminology that has been used and maybe is not as consistent and adds some confusion. So we want to present a reformulation of a covenant theological schema that is in order with the Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and that is biblically founded using the terms of Scripture and the definitions or descriptions and applications of Scripture, and then develop that as it relates to our Christian faith. And let me say this, one of the things from years, I served in the pastorate for over 40 years, so I did a lot of preaching. And from time to time, you know, I would come across this sort of challenge, or often it was presented as a sort of an inquiry. And that was the idea of we want practical preaching.
Right.
We want practical preaching. Well, what I understood over time, which I'd understood it earlier, is that really what was being asked there was prescription. We want you to tell us to go do three things. You want to tell us, you know, give us a program, give us a plan that we can do these steps. You know, that's not practical. That's prescriptive. And oftentimes it's not supported biblically. What is practical is that which informs us. What holy wisdom literature in the Scripture talks about and oftentimes is repetitive, which is useful. And that is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's practical. When we are informed, when our information is connected with the purpose and with the intent of that which pleases God, then we're wise. We grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this discussion for season two about the Holy Trinity and covenant theology, and even getting into some disagreements or trying to reassess or realign some of our terminology historically that we've used, is that we might be informed, that we might have knowledge, a knowledge that is connected from the Holy Scripture, and that from that, then we begin to understand and see the unfolding plan of God. And that we are wise and we are not led astray, or that we are not fooled, or that we don't get on our own hobby horse.
You know? Yeah. To that point, Dad, I want to add, so I remember you telling me this a long time ago, but to the reaction, I guess, to maybe impractical preaching or impractical teaching, I do think that is, I understand where it's coming from, but I don't think it's necessarily warranted, all the time. And, remember one of the things that you've said to me that it was that sometimes the doctrine, and oftentimes actually, the doctrine, the teaching is the application. And it's not necessarily that.
Believe this.
You have to, right.
Yeah, believe this.
And so I do think partly because, we're just influenced by the very practical, or sort of like, you know, three steps or, you know, seven steps to this or that approach. We expect the same kind of thing. We've come to expect the same kind of thing in our discipleship, and we can be a little disappointed when it doesn't seem to be that straightforward. And I think it does take sort of a reorientation and a discipline, I think, of our own minds mm-hmm. and our own hearts, mm-hmm. to be able to say, no, these kinds of conversations and these discussions, sometimes they are the point, and the being informed in our faith about these things, that is the application. And allow God to build us up in wisdom from that. And I think as we continue to have this discussion and have these conversations, and particularly as we bring scripture to bear, on several of these, topics and discussions, it'll be clear that, you know, scripture has a particular way of informing us about these things. It can be very deep. It can be challenging and difficult, but it's there in scripture. Mm-hmm. And so it must be beneficial, and good for us. So, yeah, I just wanted to add my part in there and then let's go ahead and try to wrap up, and anticipate our next conversation.
Okay. Let me, reference something that you said last week or last episode one, that had mm-hmm. to do with the popularization of covenant and how mm-hmm. it can become agenda driven.
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
one of the things we want to avoid. I mean, yeah. you could say the same thing in pastime, gospel. Yeah. Gospel became yeah. an operative word that, right. that lost its meaning.
Right.
You know, and so covenant is the same challenge, is mm-hmm. that it's just sort of redefined into the idea of promise.
Right.
And then it becomes whatever I want to assure that God promised me.
Right.
You know, yeah. and so it's really cut loose from its biblical moorings.
Right.
And that's why, again, we think that this is a valuable study to enhance and to found us and to guard us in our Christian faith, mm-hmm. To walk circumspectly, to be on our guard, mm-hmm. to watch out for misleading, sometimes unintentional, sometimes intentional.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, matters within the visible church.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, hopefully more of that will come out as we go through the conversations. Yeah. But you had mentioned the quotation by Dr. Voss, which I think mm-hmm. is just powerful, and it will be probably the summation mm-hmm. of this whole thesis
yeah.
is
yeah.
in this quotation from Dr. Voss, from the Doctrine of the Covenant and Reformed Theology. Dr. Voss wrote, in predestination, now remember, predestination is considered decree,
mm-hmm.
the decree of God. So mm-hmm. In predestination, the divine persons act communally, while economically here he's making a distinction between the intra and extra relationship of God, what we sometimes refer to as the ontological and mm-hmm. economic trinity.
Right.
We'll get to some discussion about that.
Yeah.
But so he writes, while economically it is attributed to the Father in reference to the outworking of God's
mm-hmm.
decree,
mm-hmm.
in the covenant of redemption or pactum salutis, the compact of salvation, they are related to one another judicially. That is, the holy persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another judicially, because that's a component of our salvation.
Mm.
In predestination, the decree, there is one undivided divine will. In the Council of Peace, this will appears as having its own mode of existence mm. in each person.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, that quotation from Dr. Voss is probably the summary
mm-hmm.
of the defense
mm-hmm.
of the approach that we'll be discussing about the Holy Trinity and covenant theology.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Well, that was great. I hope that we've been able to give a reasoned defense for why this topic of season two is an important one, and why it will be necessary to spend several episodes in this season to discuss it, and hopefully the way we've presented this will pique your interest, and you'll be wanting to delve into it a bit more. I know, you know, I've got a lot more questions, just really interested in getting a bit deeper into this as we discuss more and more in the days to come. So thanks for giving us that reasoned defense. And if you are interested in reading it in full, you can access it on the website, ncconvo.com, and you can go to our articles section there to read that. We'll be posting some more sections of that full position paper that you've written, Dad, as we do some more episodes. I was also wondering, it might be a good idea to have the full paper accessible, maybe as a on the website at some point, so you wouldn't have to surf through the articles to get it in full. So we might end up at some point putting the full thing on there as one standalone article as well.
I think that would be the goal.
Yeah.
At this juncture, we're just sort of introducing it. We're taking through the various stages. For example, we finished the apology. Mm-hmm. In our next conversation, we'll go to the abstract,
mm-hmm.
Which I think is an attention getter because it kind of takes the main points, mm-hmm. and I hope that they will be some wow points in there.
Sure.
That would be of interest. And to those, if there are those listening that have more familiarity with the discussions at this level in terms of covenant theology,
mm-hmm.
They would find interaction mm-hmm. with these concepts and mm-hmm. these ideas and some of the disagreements or disputes that go on relative to this.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. So, and to that, if you're interested in engaging in that, feel free to hit us up on Facebook, the Facebook page at NC Convo. If there are questions or if even you have different resources and or your own ideas, feel free to engage there. Other than that, I think that's all I've got to end us on this episode, unless you have anything else to add there, Dad.
Nope. I'll say sign off with doxa theo, glory to God.
Okay. All right. And we'll speak with you next time. Mm-hmm.